This afternoon, we continue studying what the Bible teaches us about irresistible grace, in particular, the work of the Holy Spirit to rebirth those who are dead in their sins so that they may come alive. And we'll be studying particularly what the effect of that is, what regeneration does in us, and how the Spirit does that work. And so let's turn in God's Word to the epistle of 1 Peter, and we'll read all of 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll focus especially on the last verses of the chapter, but for the sake of the context and understanding where why Peter is driving to that point, we'll begin with the first part of chapter 1 as well. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the entirety of that chapter. You find that in your pew Bibles on page 1854. 1854. So 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now let's turn also to the canons of Dort. last two articles dealing with irresistible grace, articles 16 and 17. You'll find that on beginning on page 909 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. As I mentioned, we're studying this afternoon what regeneration does, how it changes us when the Spirit works in us, and what the Spirit uses to make that change in us. So Article 16, about halfway down page 909, regenerations or rebirths effect. However, just as by the fall, man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which has spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties, or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. Article 17, God's use of means in regeneration. Just as the almighty work of God, by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life, does not rule out but requires the use of means, by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God, by which he regenerates us, in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble all pride, and yet did not neglect meanwhile to keep the people by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better his work advances. To him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 3rd century AD, the Roman emperors were getting more and more intense in their efforts to persecute the church. And so they tried forcing believers to lose their jobs or to make it impossible for believers to get a job. They tried to force Christians from their homes and then burn them down when they kept coming back. They separated family members. They imposed severe fines. They prevented congregations from gathering for worship. They threatened and then imposed long-term imprisonment. There were beatings and death, martyrdom. And the Roman authorities thought, well, let's be gracious to these Christians. Let's give them a way out. Very simple, they thought. any Christian who comes to the temple of their local Roman god and makes a sacrifice that is as small as sprinkling a pinch of incense on the altar can walk away with a certificate that is valid for an entire year, and you will not be harassed. You can keep your job, keep your family, keep your home. You can even still be a Christian as long as you have that certificate. Sadly, some members of the church thought they had no choice but to get the certificate. They had to feed their family somehow. And so they went through the motions. They didn't actually believe that the idol in the temple was real, but they went through the motions, offered their pinch of incense, and earned their certificate. The pressure was off. I trust you can appreciate the pressure that they were under. We're not approving of it, but the choice between a pinch of incense and feeding your children, that's intense. Others try to find a middle way, and so rather than actually making the sacrifice, which they knew was false worship, they thought, well, let's try the lesser sin, and let's bribe a Roman official to just write his name on the bottom of a certificate as if we had made that sacrifice. And at least we're free for a year. But those who did not get their certificates could be stopped on the road whenever a Roman authority or soldier felt like it, force them to produce their certificate, and if they could not, cause great, tremendous suffering. And this became, the third century, is the worst era of persecution against the church. Why did the Romans say, well, just a pinch of incense is all that's needed? What were they after? Were they trying to convert Christians back into becoming full-fledged idol worshipers? No, not really. Were they trying to drive every ounce of Christian sentiment out of the hearts of believers and replace it completely with full, devoted paganism? No. They actually really didn't care how sincere you were when you made that offering of a pinch of incense. They only cared that you compromised your Christian faith just a little bit. That's what they wanted. Just a little to give up. Just a little less for the Lord than your complete devotion. That's all they asked for. Which is exactly what the devil wants. The devil doesn't want to turn us all into devil worshipers. He doesn't even really care if we follow him. He doesn't want us necessarily to be so absorbed in worshiping darkness. It doesn't actually matter to the devil what we really believe, what we're convicted by, so long as he can corrupt the genuineness of a Christian's faith. That's what he wants. Corruption. He wants a little bit of hypocrisy. He wants a little bit of going through the motions. He's fine with that. He just wants to steal a little of the victory of winning his soul. And the devil says, I've won. Just a little bit. Under that kind of a pressure is why the Apostle Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were under persecution in the first century. They had been dispersed, harassed by enemies of Christ, and because of that, they were struggling to hold on to their faith, onto their courage, to keep going and not compromise just a little bit. And they're struggling in their doctrines, or they're struggling in their faithfulness, or they're struggling in their love for their fellow Christians who are likewise suffering. And when you're both suffering, it's very hard to be patient. And these Christians are starting to struggle. Is this worth it? My faith is being tested like fire tests gold. It costs so much to love the Lord. Can't I just compromise a little? Just a little? That's why we need to hear this word, because we face the same temptation, maybe not directly through persecution, but certainly the devil has not changed his mind on what he wants to steal from us. We need to hear this word. we need to remember that just that little bit means a lot. We need to understand, what does it actually mean to be a Christian, to be transformed, to be rebirthed as a new creation? What is the power that is behind our salvation? What is the glory that we are striving for that we would then compromise by just a pinch of incense, whatever that means today? And to understand that the Christian faith is not like the other religions of this world, that are content with superficiality, that are okay with going through the motions, like the Roman paganism, or even the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who loved the show, but whose hearts were dead. The Christian gospel has never been about go through the motions, check off all the things on your list, be a good person, but don't worry about your heart. The superficial should scare us instead, because that is not at all the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit changes everything about us. And so it's to Him that everything belongs. So let's learn what that means then, that you are born again through the Word. We are born again for sincere love. We are born again of incorruptible seed. And we are born again by personal preaching. You are born again through the Word. One of the consequences of having to live under persecution, or even more broadly, to have to face various trials in our lives that bring discouragement to us and loss to us, the consequence is that our faith is tested. Now, we often look at testing as a negative thing. Right, if you were sitting in school and your teacher comes into the classroom and says, "All right, class, it's time for a pop quiz," what are you more likely to hear? A groan or a cheer? Right? We associate testing with negative things, unpleasant experiences. But what if that teacher is the Lord? What if that teacher is the one who has proven that every act of his heart toward us is loving and merciful and always for our good? See, that's the first thing to remember about the trials and tribulations that Peter is mentioning and describing and encouraging the Christians with. Those trials are not happening to you because the Lord has left you alone. It's not as if God has absented himself from your spirituality, and God has instead handed you over to a substitute teacher who is cruel and vindictive, and this trial leaves you without God's love and compassion for a time, and you just have to face it until God turns his eye towards you again and says, "Oh, maybe I should help them." No, Peter says. In fact, it's the opposite. In verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." Does that sound like trials are unprofitable? They're still painful, but they're definitely not unprofitable. They bring us closer to our Savior. That's what the Lord has designed for, that testing. Even persecution is designed to bring the church closer to Christ, purify our faith in Christ, to make our joy in the Lord's mercies that much richer, to make our vision, our understanding of the Spirit's work clearer, and our trust in Him and our praise in Him stronger and more sincere. Peter says these tribulations do something else. Not only do they affect and are a blessing to our relationship with the Lord, they are also affecting and a blessing to our relationship with each other. Now, maybe you've experienced this. When you find out that someone you've known for a while has actually suffered loss the same way that you have. Maybe you've both been through a cancer diagnosis and chemo. Maybe you've both struggled through an addiction. Maybe you both have suffered miscarriages. You know what that's like, right? When you look at each other in the eye and you realize you get it. You don't really have to say much after that. You get it. You understand my suffering and I understand yours. And there's a way now that you communicate with each other and you relate to each other that is much closer and dearer than it was before. You love each other more specifically now. You loved each other before, but now you really love each other. And you know why. And you know how. That trial has blessed your relationship. But it's also more broadly than that. It doesn't necessarily have to be a specific trial that you've been through and you have to go through the congregation and say, have you suffered like me? Have you suffered like me? And you find that one person that has, and now you've got someone in the church to hold on to. We have to think more broadly than that. We have all suffered tribulation. We have all been tested in similar ways. Now, maybe the details aren't the same, but all of us have struggled with our sins. All of us know the weight of the devil's temptations pushing and pushing and pushing and feeling like we're going to break under that pressure. All of us as Christians have experienced and are going through right now what Peter describes as a pilgrimage, which is very much a pilgrimage of repentance. A pilgrimage of struggle against sin, temptation, the devil of the own flesh. He describes this. He says, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And he says that to the entire church, not just those few of you who struggle with sin, but all of us. Think clearly, be sober, he says. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Aren't we all waiting for this sorrow to be over, this veil of tears that we still must endure until death or Christ comes? So how then does God expect all of us, though the details might be different, how does he expect all of us to have to face those trials? With sin and its pressures. Is the remedy a band-aid? Put it on top, just call it good. Well, sometimes we treat sin as if that's what we need, right? We're struggling with temptation. I just got to go to church, go through the motions of worship, and oh yeah, the minister said it's time to pray, so I'll fold my hands, close my eyes, and off our minds go. You say, well, I was in church. Yeah, you were. I was praying. Kind of. Or maybe at home we're trying to teach our children how to walk in the ways of the Lord. Be holy as I am holy, as he said. And then the next thing they hear is us getting angry at each other and jealousy of making our decisions for us. We have this superficiality that we're prone to falling into. We struggle with pride. We struggle with presumption. We struggle with self-righteousness. We struggle with envy. How can any of those things actually get fixed? How do any of us make genuine progress without true spiritual transformation? In other words, we all need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to do much more than just say when you walk into the church, here's a name tag that says, hello, my name is Christian. We don't need it slapped on the outside. We need the Spirit to come within us. Why are we here in church? To follow the rules? To mumble through the Lord's Prayer when we have opportunity? And say, well, I've talked to God. What do we need from Him? So that there is a depth, a reality, a richness to the Spirit's work of transforming us. We need sincerity, honesty, openness, clarity. Now, what does that mean then? How does the Spirit do that? How does He make us sincere believers? Does He turn us off when we become Christians, right? We just have to follow the rules. We have to walk in lockstep with one another, do whatever the elders say. Is that what it means to be a good Christian? Turn off your emotions. Turn off your mind. Stop making decisions. Just follow the rules. I'm alive in Christ. The same way that a robot has life. Is that what we're supposed to expect from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? To turn us into something that's just programmed to do whatever God tells us we have to do? Does a robot have sincerity? He can do everything perfectly, but does he have sincerity? You could program a robot to smile. You could program a robot to gently give a hug to someone. But there's no sincerity there. So God's work in us to make us new has to be much more than just reprogram us to follow a new set of rules. It has to be much more than just forcing us or coercing us to live the way we're supposed to. Because then Christianity is just a new version of an old slavery, as if we're still building the pyramids in Egypt, but God is just a new kind of Pharaoh. The canons make this very clear. To become a Christian does not mean we stop being human. It does not mean we start becoming just instinctual, we do what we have to do superficially. The Spirit's work, it says, to work in us that regeneration, to rebirth us, does not make people does not treat people and act in people as if they were just blocks and stones, things to be manipulated and moved about, but they have no idea it's happening to them. It's not that the Spirit abolishes the will and now you have no choice because you're a Christian. It's not that the Spirit forces you or coerces you and you would really rather live your own life, but you know, I have to be a Christian and so I guess I'll do what I'm supposed to do, but I'd rather not be. It's not that at all. You see, when we are born again, we don't become less than human. We become more the way we were always meant to be. Cazadore says that the Holy Spirit spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends our wills back, puts them back the way they're supposed to be. Beforehand, without the Spirit, our wills are enslaved to sin. We've heard about that, total depravity. We can't even want to be free. We can't want to be alive. We can't choose anything in our sins except to continue to hate God and our neighbor. But the Spirit comes into those souls and He makes us come alive and then makes us truly free. He doesn't exchange one slavery for another, but He lets our wills now say, I want to love God. I desire God. I enjoy God, which means I love my brothers and sisters fervently with a pure heart, verse 22 says. So the call is, let's love one another that way. Don't think of your Christian faith the way that the Romans thought of their paganism, which was go through the motions, tell people you love them, walk away and take care for nothing of them. Don't consider your Christian faith the way the Pharisees saw their devotion to the Lord. Do the right things, keep adding laws, and then prove that you can keep them. And pretend that everything is fine when inside of you nothing has changed. You're dead and empty. That's not love anymore. You can't love someone if there's nothing inside. The Spirit then comes to us and He makes us new. He gives us life. He changes everything about us. He sets us free to love because of Jesus Christ. And so let's love as one who has been set free. Don't love your brothers the way a slave loves his master. Love as brothers and sisters of Christ. Now I can tell you that that kind of sincere love is far more challenging. It will cost you more than going through the motions. Going through the motions is cheap. Saying the right thing is cheap. But to love, you have to sacrifice. To love, You have to give without expecting repayment. To love, you have to be willing to lose yourself, just as Christ loved you. But is it ever rewarding? Why else would those Christians in the second or the third century who refused to get their certificates be willing to see their children suffer without having food and to go through terrible persecution unless they knew the blessing of the sincere love that the Lord had given to them and to their children, and that they shared with their brothers and sisters in the church, and that they were willing to stand beside in that suffering at all costs? Would we love God's people to that extent? If we knew that amongst us there was no hypocrisy in our love, but there's a genuineness between us that outlasts every threat ever thrown against us, that we would never trade in sincerity for a lie. We'd never say, well, fake is good enough. Would it cost you your life? Would you give that much to love? Why would that be worth it? To love that much. It's because that love comes from a source that will never die. And persecution cannot take away from you. Love comes from someone who has been set free, and no matter how enslaved their physical lives may be, their hearts will sing freely forever. See, that's what's behind this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit and the power that He works in us. And that's what we see in the second place, that we're born again of incorruptible seed. After encouraging us in verse 22, to love one another fervently with a pure heart, he's speaking of sincere love of the brethren, Peter explains why you should even try. Why is this even possible? Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. How are we to understand this? The difference between incorruptible and corruptible seed? And what does this mean? Well, let's look at the opposite. What would it mean if we were born again of corruptible seed? Corruptible seed means it can be corrupted. It can fail. It can become worthless. For all the effort that's put into it, nothing comes of it. Think of a farmer. In the springtime, he's getting ready to plant the seed in the ground. And before he ever gets to that point, I'm sure the farmers could teach me much more than I understand, but the farmers do their research. They make their calculations. Well, what can I expect from the seed that I would like to buy and put into my fields? How much of that seed can I expect to germinate and sprout, and what yield will that seed eventually produce? Now, the farmer knows that you can't say it's 100% guarantee that every single seed he puts into the ground is going to bear tremendous fruit. But he knows, he has to know in advance, that a vast majority of the investment he's made into a seed will produce. Because think of it this way. If the farmer knew that the seed he was putting into the ground was so unreliable, it was corruptible, in fact, the seed had a reputation that it would be planted and produce nothing, then in fact it would be a surprise if anything grew from that seed. Do you think he'd plant it? Of course not. Peter's saying the same thing about what it means that we have been born again. If our rebirth in the Holy Spirit is of corruptible seed, meaning that when the Spirit works in us, there really isn't that much hope of anything changing. And sin and temptation still control us. There's no renewing of our minds, Romans 12. There's no love that comes freely from our hearts, 1 Corinthians 13. But we're just, after becoming Christians, we're just as miserable, greedy, vengeful, deceitful, and wicked as before. We'd be asking, what's the point of becoming a Christian? And rightly so. Who cares about being a Christian if the seed that is planted within us is that corruptible? Can you imagine if you looked at the people who are sitting beside you in the pews this afternoon. And you look at them and say, okay, yeah, they're my brothers and sisters. The Spirit has brought them to a degree of faith. But I know that the rebirth the Spirit has worked in their hearts is not going to last. They are born of a corruptible seed just like I am. Wouldn't that change how you look at each other? I know that brother is going to fail me. I know that sister is going to betray me. I know that family is going to walk away. And that family, and that family, and that family. One day, every single one of us is going to reject the Lord, walk away, deny Him, leave the church behind, and we're going to return to our sinful, corrupted, pagan ways. Can you imagine if you knew that about every single person sitting here? That we are reborn of corruptible seed? How much would you invest in loving them then? If you knew the church was going to fall apart, the world was going to win, sin was going to control, and the Spirit's work of regeneration could not prevent that rotten seed of sin from taking back everything. But we're not born of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We're not talking about a farmer who's done his research and he's hoping that, you know, maybe a certain 90, 95% of the seed that I plant, hopefully, maybe, I hope they'll produce a crop, but you never know. It's not even that. We're talking about how every single seed that the Holy Spirit has ever planted in the soil that He has first tilled, every single time the Spirit has said, I will make this person come alive, that person comes alive. That person comes to faith in Jesus Christ when they hear the gospel. And that person, every single one in whom the Spirit has worked, they will be truly and fully saved. And nothing will ever corrupt their hearts ever again. Nothing will ever overpower what the Word of God has said to them. Nothing will separate them from the love of God, which is for us in Christ Jesus. The Spirit's work cannot be undone. It is incorruptible. It has to be that way. Because if our rebirth was in any way belonging to our responsibility to make it work, what did Peter say? All flesh is as grass. That's as good as it gets. Article 16 makes exactly the same point at the end. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with this incorruptible seed, this power of the Holy Spirit within us, if He was not dealing with us that way, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. We are corruptible seed. That's all that sin can do. But the Spirit is different. The Spirit is different. This is incredible news. This is so encouraging. Because that means that when we look at each other in the pew, by faith we put our trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And we say, you're struggling, aren't you? I'm facing tribulation myself as well. We don't say, well, what's the point? You're just going to fall away anyways. No, we look at our brothers and sisters and say, I know what's in you, and you know what's in me. Let's strive together because we know it will be worth it. And we're going to keep persevering even though the world, it doesn't make any sense to them. The Romans constantly were talking about how foolish the Christians were. Why would they keep going? We're trying so hard to persecute them, and they still believe. How could they do this? They just didn't get it. See how they love each other. Was the constant witness among the unbelievers about the Christian church. But if we know that what the Spirit has planted within us cannot be lost, and the work of Christ to save us and to hold us close to our Father, and that Christ has emptied Himself for us to make sure that that is will stay the truth, if we know that God's work will work in us to produce joy and fellowship and restoration with each other, that will last until glory, it's worth it to love. It's worth it. And so if we know that's what the Spirit is doing and what He has worked in us, then how he does that is going to be very important for us because we'll treasure it. And that's what we see in the third place, a personal preaching. Now, Peter would know what he's talking about here. He's a preacher. But you got to think of him on the other side of that preaching. Remember back in Matthew 16? Who do men say that I am? He's listed, well, the prophet, John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And shortly after, that same Peter denied his Savior three times, even blasphemed him, and then abandoned him. What was it that restored Peter? Did Peter have an epiphany, this feeling that kind of welled up inside of him and said, you know, I really would like to be a genuine Christian, a genuine believer. That he had this emotion inside of him. Or even after he was in the high priest's courtyard and Jesus looked at him and Peter had this tremendous sense of dread and shame come over him, did Peter then turn around and go right back to his Savior? No! He stayed at a distance. So even that sense of dread and shame over our sin does not in itself make us a Christian. How was Peter restored? Where did the power come from to make sure that Peter would not fall away completely? It was in the voice of his Savior. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Three times Jesus spoke to Peter directly, personally. They both knew where Peter had come from and the sins he'd committed. They both knew the shame, the guilt in Peter's heart. And yet Jesus spoke to Peter with a word that called him to repentance and faith. Because that's how the Spirit works. Through the voice, the word of Jesus. Now, in our circles, we have a term for that. We call it the means of grace. The preaching of the word is the primary means of grace. The sacraments are the secondary means of grace, but even the sacraments depend on the word which comes first. The primary means of grace, which means the main tool that the Spirit uses to bring that grace to bear on our lives, whether initially in rebirth or continually in the ongoing daily conversion of repentance and faith. But the way that the Spirit gives life to a dead heart lost in its sin, or the way that the Spirit sustains life in a heart that has been converted, the Spirit makes that resurrection of the soul bear fruits because of the word that is proclaimed to it. Could the Spirit use other means? Absolutely. The point here is not to limit the power of the Holy Spirit or his effectiveness. The point is simply to say, what has God told us the Spirit will use to bring about that transformation, to make us come alive in Christ? He tells us here we are born again through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. That word through is very important. It means it's not the preacher. It's not you were born again through him who preaches the Word. It's not the preacher. Neither is it you're born again through how you respond to the Word of God. So it's up to you. And you have to make that change. You have to welcome the Holy Spirit into your heart. It's not some version of let go and let God. That's not it. It's that the Spirit brings life to a soul through the preaching of the Word. And as the end of verse 25 says, now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. I hope you see how personal that sentence is. Preaching to you. Which means preaching is not story time. Although it does proclaim the truth of all that God has done. Preaching is not a political speech. It's not about social action, complaining about everything that's wrong in the world, although it must address what has been corrupted by sin. Preaching the gospel is not about a hypothetical, the abstract, to promise to some people somewhere in some place that God will save and maybe he'll make them a Christian too, but who dares to think that it could be you? We don't want to get too personal. I've sat under preaching like that. It's deadening. But the word which by the gospel was preached to you. When you hear the preaching of the word, Jesus speaks to you. He calls you to repent of your sins. He calls you to faith in the mercy of God. He calls you to learn about God's love and faithfulness. He calls you to discern right from wrong, righteousness and holiness. He calls you to joy, to hope. He calls you to remember that God is wise and loving in all his ways. He calls you to stand firm in the promises of the Lord until the day you see those promises with your own eyes. When God brings the gospel, this preaching, God doesn't turn to the wall and preach to the wall and says, "Someone out there." The rest of you can just doze off for the afternoon. It's not it. We each need to hear Jesus speak. The Spirit takes that word that you're hearing and he implants it in your heart. And your heart then, having come alive by the Spirit working within you, receives that word and rejoices in the day that we could hear the voice of the Lord. Article 17 calls the preaching of the gospel the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. It's like David when he prays in Psalm 16 and then Peter quotes it on Pentecost Sunday, when 3,000 people were converted and baptized in one day. Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me," see how personal that is? "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." The Spirit puts that word in front of you today, brothers and sisters. He calls you. That's why the preaching of the word is central to our worship service. Every time. We don't sideline it when we've got other things going on. We don't say, "Well, we've got sacraments today, so minister, can you just give us like a 5-minute message or something?" No. When a missionary comes along and wants to give us a talk, we don't say, "Well, let's replace the sermon on Sunday morning." Or a choir comes to share their gifts with us. We say, "Okay, we don't have to have a sermon today." The word is central. It's the word that the Spirit uses to give life to the soul and to sustain that life. It's why even today we've got offerings for the seminary bursary fund. Why? Because God has promised to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. That's why. See, what we're doing here is not pointless. It's not tradition. The people we're here with is not because we're comfortable with them, we grew up with them, or Dutch bingo, or whatever you want to call it. It's because of what the Spirit is doing here. He's reviving souls. He's saving sinners. He's giving us through the preaching a real and genuine transformation of the heart. We are new in Christ. We're not born again to be hypocrites and wish we could just live the old ways. We don't walk through life superficially. We don't pretend with insincerity. The power that works in us is worth far more than a pinch of incense. It is worth our commitment through every trial and tribulation, because what the Spirit is doing through those things is not corruptible. It cannot be lost. Not even persecution can take it from us. So we get to love sincerely. We get to love fervently with our whole hearts. We get to love what the Spirit has done in us and in one another. We get to love the Savior who calls us his own, and we get to love the people he's made his own. Because that's our hope in the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've shown us what we have to come to terms with. Christ is not just one way up the mountain and there's many other different paths. So take a little bit from this religion, that faith, and those ethics and that idea, but there's many different truths, many different perceptions. No, they're all dead. There is one way. No one comes to the Father except through me, and that's why we need to hear about Jesus. Lord, please put the gospel in front of us, because that's where you have promised your Spirit will work. Whether it's for the first time to make our hearts come alive or just to sustain us for the thousandth time, to hear that word is what our soul needs to feed on. And we praise you, Lord, that we get to do it together. It's one of the joys of being in the church. It is that unique. It is the congregation of the people God is gathering to himself to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, if there are those among us who are walking in hypocrisy, may your word then from 1 Peter confront them. May they realize that hearing the word this afternoon is not an excuse to doze off and say, I'm fine, but it's a reason to say, I need to repent and believe. And then to confess, the only reason I would be changed is because the Spirit has done that work in me. Let this be the day of salvation. Let this be the day of joy for those who know that wonderful news. May our hearts, Father, be strengthened to keep going until the day when our faith shall be made sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.